Family Fellowship, so good to have you with us today. Mixer question. How many, show of hands, how many were window seats? How many were aisle seats? Interesting. More windows. I'm an aisle. I don't want people climbing over me, so I'm an aisle person. The mixer question was inspired by a flight I have today after service. I've got to leave right after second service to fly to L.A. I'm teaching a class at the Demora, and I realized 3 days ago I booked that flight out of DFW. So I had to reschedule it, which meant the only flight I could get was at 2 o'clock. So guess where I'm sitting? In a middle seat all the way to Los Angeles. So we could take up a special offering after to put your pastor in first class. Anyway, so, we're in our series, and you hear a lot these days about family values, and so I thought today we would take a look at what Jesus had to say about family. And in the passage we're going to look at, he really covers all the bases. He's husbands, wives, parents, kids, siblings, the whole gamut. So let's jump right into the text, because quite honestly, it's one of these that's so self-explanatory, it really doesn't need a lot of setup. So just three verses this morning, Luke 14:25-27. Here it is, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So there you have it. Easy peasy, right? Just got to hate everybody, right? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. And you knew that was coming just from the name of this series, right? We're calling it, say what, the hard sayings of Jesus. These are the sayings of Jesus that are on the surface appear to be just kind of absurd or odd or maybe even offensive. But one of the things I love about Jesus is he would not let anybody put him in a box. Not then, not now. We all try. Jesus is this, Jesus is that. But anyone who honestly reads the Gospels will tell you that Jesus will not stay in anybody's box. And he will call all of us on the carpet at one time or another. So let's dig into this crazy text this morning, because it does take digging. Jesus is not one of those, you know, weak modern parents at Easter egg hunts that just leaves all the eggs on the surface. Not nonsense. When I was a kid, they would dig holes and bury eggs, and, you know, and put them in bee nests and things. Jesus is a little bit more that way. He doesn't leave things on the surface. You got to dig for them. And in fact, just a surface reading of Jesus will get you in all kinds of trouble. That's how you wind up with gouged out eyes and chopped off hands. You have to dig deep. You have to meditate and reflect and pray and think. So let's do some of that here this morning, because if you just look at this text on the surface, you must hate your mother and father. On the surface of that, you look at that and you just say, well, that's absurd. How terrible. Or you might say, it's unnecessary. I already hate my mother and father. You know, if you do say that, that's a problem. See, but there are a lot of people for whom that is exactly the case, and it's one of the great wounds in their life. Let's be honest about that. But if you dig deep enough, you will discover that Jesus is actually putting forth a solution for that here. Jesus is saying, if you hate your father and mother your way, the only solution for that is to learn how to hate them my way. So there's a lot in this. And we're going to look at it. Now, what's it really about? You know, it's not really about fathers and mothers at all, even though that's the thing that jumps up at you. What this is really about is discipleship. He keeps saying it in the thing, be my disciple. It's about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and that is really its subject. And so we learn five things here. There's five things the text tells us. There's actually six, but I don't want to scare you. But there's five things of what it means to be a disciple. So let's jump into these. First thing we learn here, and we learn it from the context mainly, but this, Jesus' discipleship is not optional. Notice who he says this to. Look at 25 again. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. He turned to them from whom? Who is he already with?
He was with the 12. He was with his insiders. He was with the followers, the James, the Johns, the Andrews, the Peters, the people that had left all and signed up to go with him full time. So Jesus turns around, though, and he doesn't speak these challenging, say what, hard words to the 12. He speaks them to everybody, right? And what does that mean? What he says to everybody. So what it means is Jesus has no double standards. Almost everybody thinks there are two levels of being a Christian, right? There's the regular Christian level, right? There are regular Christians and who would believe, you know, but they don't get real excited about it. They come to church, they believe, they pray when there's trouble. And then there's the devoted types, right? They're the people who are kind of all out there, right? The Jesus freaks and so different levels. It's like Twitter. We think, oh, there's the blue check people. Anybody like mocking the blue check people? Oh, you're going to pay $8 a month for your blue check. Ha, ha, ha. Because we think there's tiers. Well, Jesus Christ is saying when he turns to the crowd, no, there's no two standards with me. There's not an entry level and then an advanced level. There's only one standard. He says, anyone who wants to deal with me has to take up his cross. If you want to deal with me at all, you have to put me absolutely first, ahead of parents, ahead of family, ahead of career, and everything else. I have to be number one. Full, complete, sacrificial discipleship is the only thing you can do in order to relate to me. There are no two standards. There are no three standards. You see, full discipleship is an absolute requirement of everyone. It's not optional. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not into all that. No, there's no two standards. There's no fine print. You ever book a hotel? I'm staying in a hotel tonight in L.A., and you know, one of the things that just chaps your hide is you look at a hotel, and it goes $89 a night, right? And you get there, you check out, they go, why is this $140? I thought it was $89. Right? They call it gotcha tourism, right? It's the gotcha fees because what is this? Well, it's the fine print. When they quoted you the $89, they weren't talking about the taxes. They weren't talking about the service fee. They weren't talking about, you know, 2% for looking in the mirror twice. All that stuff, right? They don't tell you about the other stuff. They don't tell you about the real cost. See, it's the fine print. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't do it that way. He doesn't turn to the crowd and go, I will give you life and more abundantly. And then turn to the 12 and go, but there'll be crosses. You know, that's right. When you sign up, big old cross, baby. No. Jesus said there's one standard and only one standard, and I'm upfront about it. I do not hide the cost. I do not hide the difficulties. I do not hide all the things that could happen being a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple, to put me first and really to kiss everything else goodbye. Anyone who wants to come to me at all has to be a disciple, full-throated, full out. So, first of all, discipleship is not optional. It's a pretty scary thing, right? That's number one. Number two then, second thing we learn here is discipleship is not only not optional, it's also unpredictable. Let's look at the range here, right? Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, what is that? Really, In a patriarchal, family-oriented society, that is basically the course of your life, right? These are your spheres of influence. Jesus is just laying out the way your life is supposed to go. Now, we have to be careful here because when you're in secular, Western, individualistic society, you misunderstand some of these statements. Those of you who are from more traditional cultures, Or maybe your parents came from more traditional cultures, you know how vastly important the family was to everything that happened in your life. You never disgraced your family, right? You never moved away from your family. You never married somebody your family didn't want. Family was everything. But here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is looking at the normal agenda of a person's life. And what he is saying is you have to be willing to kiss all that goodbye. He's saying, don't you dare come to me with your agenda for your life, your outline of what you want your life to try to be, and then try to fit me into it. Don't come to me because you want to be a better husband or a better wife or have a happy family. Don't come to me because you want a happier life or a more fulfilled life. I will not be used. You must come to me for me. You have to be willing to kiss any of this stuff goodbye. Now, that's pretty scary. But what better way could Jesus Christ have said than to say you must hate your father and mother and sisters and brothers and wife and child? What better way could he say, don't come to me because I'm relevant. Don't come to me because I'm exciting. Don't come to me because I'm fulfilling. Don't come to me because you want to be a better citizen. Don't go to Christianity in order to have a better society. You come to me for me myself. Oh, he's saying, I will be the most relevant thing. Oh, sure. I will be the most thrilling thing. I will be the most fulfilling thing you ever could see. But not if you come to me as such. You have to come to me just for me. You have to come to me because I'm true. Not because I'm relevant, even though I am relevant. You have to come to me because, quite simply, I am the way and the truth and the life. You must make me the Lord of your whole life, period. I think we've made a mistake in painting Jesus as this tame lion. Now, he's gentle, don't get me wrong. It's the number one thing that describes his emotional life is his gentleness. But we use this imagery of Jesus as a lamb and forget he's also a lion. And he's not a tame lion. Any Chronicles of Narnia fan, C.S. Lewis's fairy tales for children, and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the characters, Susan, she hears about Aslan, the lion, and she says, oh, a lion? Is he safe? And what's the answer? The beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so what Jesus is saying is here is, no, I'm not safe, but I'm good. He says, you don't have your life outlined ahead of you. Don't shoehorn me into your life. Don't make me the end and your life the means. No, your life is the means and I'm the end. I'm the goal your whole life should be building to. When you come to me, you're not my disciple unless you come to me and say, I'm with you, whatever. Okay? Now, before we go on to the third point, can I ask you a question? Is your life kind of placid? Do you just pray sometimes? You go to church occasionally. You believe, but basically you're pursuing your life, and things are going pretty well, and every so often you turn to God for spiritual strength. Does that describe your life? That's not the life Jesus envisions here. It's not the life of discipleship. So the second thing we learn is discipleship is unpredictable. Now, the third thing, though, is that discipleship is deeply emotional. Let's take a look at this word hate, right? That's an emotional word. Why would he choose the word hate? And I think most people look at this and you kind of know what he's getting at, right? But I don't think anybody seriously believes Jesus is telling anybody that we should hate in the sense of being actively hostile to these people. Right, after all, in other places, Jesus says what? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. On the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. See? Jesus says, you're not even allowed to hate the wicked. So how in the world could he be talking this way about your family? Now, he's not using hate in the normal sense, the common sense of being actively hostile. And here's the interesting thing. In the Semitic usage, in the Bible, the word hate certainly can mean hate actively. But it also can mean hate comparatively, right? So there's a great example of this in the Genesis 29 soap opera of a story about a guy named Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. People sometimes try to say that the Bible was okay with polygamy. I don't really get that because every time it's depicted, it's an absolute disaster. It's always a warning, like, no, don't do it this way. Right? And so the old King James says this, Genesis 29:31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, your modern translations won't use that word. I didn't do it in NIV intentionally because they clean it up to not loved or something like that. But the Hebrew word is hate. Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. But does that mean he actively hated his wife? No, because the verse right before it says, Jacob's love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. It's comparative. See, his love for Rachel was so incredibly great that his treatment of Leah, by comparison, even though he wasn't mean to her, he wasn't unkind to her, he was perfectly affectionate, but see, compared to Rachel, his attitude towards Leah was like hate. Aggie fans, I don't hate the Aggies, no. My heart breaks for this tragic season you're having and all that, you know. But when the Aggies play the Longhorns, I love my Longhorns. In fact, I love my Longhorns so much that my views of the Aggies look like hate by comparison. This is what he's saying. See? So you got to realize Jesus' point here. His point is, no, I don't want you to hate your parents. What he's saying is, I want you to love me. See, what he's saying is, look at all these kinds of love. Right? Father and mother, those are what the Greek word calls storge love, a familial love and affection. Look at the wife, that's erotic love. Look at a child, that's another kind of love. You love your child in a different way than you love your parents. You love your child in a different way than you love your spouse. Then there are brothers and sisters, and these might not even be siblings. This could be language just for friends. But here's what Jesus is doing. He's taking every kind of love there is, every kind of human love. He's taking sexual love and friendship love. He's taking family love. He's taking all these kinds of love, and he's saying, I want and I offer a kind of love that will make all of these loves pale by comparison. I don't want sentiment. I don't want just an inspirational feeling at the end of a sermon. I want a love as real as your love for your wife or your husband, as real, as passionate, as interactive, as delightful, and in so much more, that it makes every other kind of human love pale by comparison. He says, I want to be the Rachel of your life, not the Phoebe. It's the wrong soap opera. Not the Leah, right? Now, that was stupid. This is not to imply, by the way, because we're talking about emotionalism, that there is not discipline of the will involved. Certainly there is. You know, that's true even in your own relationships. It doesn't just work on feelings. There's got to be a duty, an obligation, and all the things that come with any discipline, even when you don't feel like it. In fact, especially when you don't feel like it. That's what makes a discipline, right? But that's not the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He's actually saying you're not a disciple unless you're emotional about it. In fact, so emotional that it threatens to block out every other relationship. You know, the stars are out all day. Got the time change today, so I drove in, and it was actually light when I drove in. So, oh, the stars are gone. No, they're not. The stars are there. It's just that the sun is so bright that you can't see the stars. And Jesus is saying, I really want that kind of love, not to put out the other kinds of love, but I want to so flood every other kind of love with the overwhelming sense of grace and love that we have with each other. Let me read you some historical theology, because St. Augustine really got a hold of this. We talked about him last week, but he shows that religious affections are not just the icing on the cake. Don't anybody sit here and say, well, that's a rather lofty ideal, but I don't know if I'm that kind of person. I don't have that kind of a temperament. My religion is a private thing. I don't think I can ever get there. Don't think of this as a discipleship upgrade. And don't get caught up in looking at other people, and there, some people are more demonstrative emotionally and some people are more reserved emotionally, but it doesn't mean they love less. Don't fall into that trap. But here's what's at the very heart of it. Augustine gives us the essence of the holy life. Look at this. Now, he is a man of just and holy life who forms an unprejudiced estimate of things and keeps his affections also under strict control, so that he neither loves what he ought not to love, nor fails to love what he ought to love, nor loves that more which ought to be loved less, nor loves that equally which ought to be loved either less or more, nor loves that less or more which ought to be loved equally. But God is to be loved for his own sake. See, St. Augustine is saying that the key to transform character, right? The key to a great life, the key to courage, the key to forgiveness, the key to peace, the key to a great heart is to have what? He says it's not willpower. It's not working hard. Basically, he says the key to a great life is correctly ordering our loves. I mean, think about this. We already laughed about hating your father and mother in the beginning, but there are some of you who know that you are a disappointment to your parents. You can't get their approval, and it's a cloud that follows you everywhere you go. You may not even admit it, but it's there. You can't overcome the shame of it, the nagging ache of it. Even now, just you're planning Thanksgiving, Christmas, and you're just like, it's this underlying sense of failure, and you don't even want to go deal with it. Or maybe it's somebody else. Maybe it's a spouse or an ex-spouse or a dear friend who rejected you, and you just can't get over that sense of failure. Now, what does St. Augustine say the problem is in every one of those cases? Why are you eaten up by the relationship? He says it's because something is too important to your heart. Your parents' opinion of you is too important. It has you by the throat. It needs to be loved less, and you're loving it too much. Your friend or the person who rejected you is too important to you. It's choking you. Augustine asked, what are you going to do to get freedom? What are you going to do to get peace? And there's really only two things you can do. See, you can actively try to hate. You can say, my parents were just such idiots. Right? Get a little bit of freedom. Or say, that person that rejected me, what do they know? Right? They're flawed people. They're trash themselves. See? In other words, one of the ways you can get freedom and poise is to try not to love your parents so much. Not to love the person who rejected you so much. Not to be so passionate. So you kill that part of your heart. Right? You just harden your heart. Now that's one way to get freedom. But what a cost, right? Relational cost, emotional, mental, physical even. Well, he says the other way to get freedom, he says the only way to overcome the way your parents think of you, the only way you're going to overcome what other people think of you, really the only way you're even going to overcome what your own heart and conscience think about you, is you have to love God more. He says the thing you need to go from being a coward to being a courageous person, the thing you need to go from being bitter to happy and peaceful and forgiving, the thing you need to go from feeling inferior all the time to feeling confident, the love of Jesus Christ has to be so real to you that it eclipses those other things. Jesus is the sun to all those stars. See, in other words, you really don't love anything too much. You love Jesus Christ too little in relation to them. And therefore, the essence of a transformed character, the essence of what it means to grow into discipleship, is to hate all of these things comparatively. It's to let Jesus be the Rachel. Let him be the fairest among 10,000. You really have to have that kind of love. You really have to be receiving that kind of love. That's the essence of what it means to be a disciple. So it's deeply emotional. So what have you seen so far? Discipleship is, number one, it's non-optional. Number two, it's unpredictable. Number three, deeply emotional. A disciple is someone who's emotional about Jesus Christ, and you're not a disciple if you're not emotional about him. That's what he's saying. I want you to put me first. I want you to love me. Well, surely somebody's saying, well, how in the world do you get that? Right? Where does that come from? Good night. I mean, do you just manipulate that up somehow? How do I do that? The whole thing seems very abstract to me. Well, hold on. Because that leads us to the fourth thing. Jesus' discipleship is completely positional. Because, what are we told at the end? You're supposed to take up your cross. Right? You notice Jesus does not say, take up my teachings and follow me. He doesn't say, take up my example and follow me. He doesn't say, take up my advice and follow me. Listen, that would crush you. If you tried to pick up Jesus, look, just do it. Go today and go home and read the Sermon on the Mount. And go, I'm going to live this out. It will crush you to the floor. I mean, it says, don't envy anybody, forgive everybody, be completely poor in spirit. Just try it. No, what does he say? Take up the cross. What does that mean? A lot of people say, well, that sounds pretty awful. In fact, one of the commentators says that to take up your cross can really only mean one thing. It must mean to put yourself in the place of a condemned criminal. What is that? That sounds pretty negative. Well, not at all, because, again, what condemned criminal are we talking about here? Right? What condemned criminal are you supposed to be putting yourself in the place of? What condemned criminal are you supposed to be identifying yourself with? This is what Jesus Christ is saying. The essence of discipleship is to realize that when I died, you died. So identify with me. See, Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 3. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died, you see. When you got baptized, I joke about holding you down for as long as your sins, you know, and drowning you. But it's a picture of that. It's a symbolic picture of drowning. You died. The Bible says over and over again that the minute you became a Christian, the minute you believe in Jesus Christ, you died on the cross with him. The Bible says you were buried with him. What does that mean? It means that God looks at you now, I mean right now, as if you have paid all the penalty for every one of your sins. If you are a person who believes in Jesus and you start to beat yourself up because of your sin, because you feel so guilty, don't. Why? Because as far as God's concerned, you've already been beaten. See, you've been flogged. You've been crowned with thorns. You've been speared. You've been nailed. You've paid it all. Why? Because your life is hidden in Christ. Now, when God looks at you, he sees what Jesus has done. And therefore, because Jesus put himself in your place and identified with you, now you, therefore, you put yourself in the place of this condemned criminal. And that means that every day you get up, because Luke 9:23 says, Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Every day you get up and you remind yourself of who you are in Christ. That's what we're talking about. See, you remind yourself that you have died. You remind yourself that there's nothing to prove. You remind yourself that you're accepted. You remind yourself of what he did to get this done. And so every day you take up the cross. What does that mean? You live in its shadow. You take up the cross. The sun is coming down. You're walking in the shadow of the cross all the time. What it means is, on the one hand, I'm living a life of sacrificial service like Jesus. But it also means I'm doing it out of the fullness of knowing that he's already done it for me. You realize what that means? See, you can live with emotional wealth from knowing your position in Jesus. Knowing your standing. Knowing what you look like to the Lord. In other words, discipleship is emotional because it's positional. You can live out of emotional wealth because of your position, your identification with Jesus Christ in his death. That's what it means to take up your cross. It means to live a life like that. In fact, I'll push you even a little bit further. Do you see now why you have to hate even your own life? It's equal opportunity, right? What does that mean? To hate your own life, by the way, does not mean to be filled with self-loathing. No. To be filled with self-loathing, say, I'm just the worst. Right? That's actually very self-centered. You're very absorbed with yourself. You know, there's two sides to the coin of pride, right? There's I'm better than everybody else, and there's I'm worse than everybody else. They're both pride, okay? Now, when we're being called to, this verse is an ego crucifixion on the basis of Jesus' bodily crucifixion. Ego crucifixion looks like self-forgetfulness, not self-disdain, not self-loathing, not self-flagellation. You're being called to ego crucifixion, but it's kind of a joyous thing that happens when you say, you know what, I've got nothing to prove. I am who I am in Christ, and therefore, I don't care if I'm snubbed. I don't care what they think of me. It's not the most important thing in the world. I'm living in the shadow of the cross. I had to do that this morning. I'm teaching this class. I'm trying to build up my teaching as a man. I'm really just insecure about it. You know, you get imposter syndrome. I haven't done this before, and I've got these things, and I just think, you know, people coming out for this class is going to be terrible, and so I've been studying, like, you know, I work for you guys, and I go home at night, and I just read all this stuff, and I was there till 11 o'clock last night. The end goes, did you get done? I go, it'll never be done. It's just going to be, you know, and I'm sitting there this morning, I'm stressed about this. I'm not even stressed about, normally I'm stressed about you guys. I don't even care what you think this morning. I got to go teach these strangers tomorrow, right? And so I'm reading through this morning, and I'm going, yep, this is the thing. And I go, and I look at the, I have a painting of the cross in my office. I just stare at it, and I was like, all right, I know how I'm going to start this class tomorrow. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to say, listen, I want to start this way. You don't know me, and I don't know you, and it's nice to meet you, and I want you to know that I am desperate for your approval, that it really means a lot for people to think that I'm smart and erudite and know a lot of things, and so much so that it's become an idol in my life. It's going to choke me out, and so I want you to know, first thing, that I really don't need you over these next few days to get anything out of this or not, because my identity is not going to be in that. It's going to be in Christ Jesus. Is that okay? Can we just go over that? That's how I'm going to start it. Why? Because that's what I gotta live out my own sermons, right? This is what we do. So, discipleship's not optional. It's unpredictable. It's deeply emotional, because discipleship is completely positional. It's living out of your position. And then lastly, we learn that discipleship is unconditional. And this may be common sense, and in a sense, everything I've said has been implying this, but I think we have to end it this way. Take up your cross. It's very unconditional, isn't it? It's very final. There's no stronger way of putting this, right? You realize how weird this is to use a symbol of execution as the essential image of what it means to live a Christian life. Is anybody wearing a cross this morning? Anybody got a cross on? Weirdo. You have a symbol of a cross? You know? Ooh. If you saw a teenager with a noose around their neck, you'd be going, we'll get you some help, you know? Can you imagine a candidate for office doing something like this, right? What if Governor Abbott's slogan was, ditch those legs and roll with me to victory? Ooh, no. Nobody do that. It's too soon. That's all right. But Jesus Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. And here's what this means. First of all, it's unconditional, no matter what. In the first century, when you saw a man carrying a cross, you know what you knew? You knew that's the last thing he's ever going to do, right? This is the end. You don't walk with a cross and go, you know what? This isn't for me. I thought this would bring me some kind of, you know, deep thing, but no, it's not really fulfilling. I don't think I'm going to carry this anymore. I think I'll try the hot yoga class instead, right? No. A person carrying a cross is under arrest. Jesus Christ is saying you're under arrest. When you become a disciple, it means you're no longer your own. You're no longer an independent person. Now, listen, this is what freaks us, liberal Westerners out more than hating our own families. See, you give up your rights. You're under arrest. Do you see how this cuts both ways? Do you see how brilliantly, in one single passage, Jesus subverts both traditional family culture and secular individualistic culture? Why? Because you not only have to hate your father and mother and brother and sister and wife and child, but you have to hate your own life. In Western society, we say, nobody has the right to tell me what to do with my own life. By the way, I know that's true. That's one of the one things in our deeply divided political society that both extremes believe on. You're not going to tell me what to do with my rights. Isn't that true? We worship rights of all things. And Jesus said, no, you're under arrest. When you're under arrest, you don't have rights. Very limited. You don't have the right to make up your mind now. You don't go to prison and go, I think I'll take lunch at 2 today. You'll eat when they put the food in front of you. See, he said, Jesus, you follow me no matter what. No matter what I send your way, you're under arrest. Let me warn you, when almost anybody starts in discipleship, they really think, well, this means my life is going to go smoothly. Anybody think that? I do need to start reading my Bible more, Anthony. I need to start coming to church more because things will start going better if I do that. I'm giving myself to the Lord of the universe. Surely he's going to start to answer my prayers now. Surely he's going to bless me. Things are going to go a little bit better. When Jesus calls you to the cross, what he's saying is, I call you to a life of glory. I call you to a life of greatness, but I'm not going to guarantee you an easy life. I didn't have an easy life, right? When you see Jesus Christ taking up his cross in the Easter story, what do you know? You know he's on his way to glory, on his way to greatness, but he is not on his way to a smooth and easy life. Jesus said to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus says to us, obey me unconditionally, no matter what. In fact, if you don't obey him unconditionally, you're not obeying him at all. If you don't serve him unconditionally, you're not serving him at all. If you're saying, I'll stick with this Christianity as long as this happens, and this happens, I'll obey if. We talked about this last week. This is our theme last week. If there are any ifs in your service to him, you're not serving him at all. When you say, I will if, I will but, you prove that you're on the throne of your life and you're the one calling the shots. You're the king and he's the servant. You are the one who's deciding whether what he is doing is benefiting you or not, whether your service to him is profiting you or not. And that's not service at all. That's a consumer review. So don't kid yourself. There is an all or nothingness about this. You either say, I will do everything you say. I will obey no matter what you say. I will obey no matter what you send my way. Or else you're not really serving him a bit. You notice Jesus doesn't run out. Several people reject Jesus in the Gospels. And he doesn't go negotiate. Okay. Give away half of what you have to the poor. No, it's either you're taking up your cross or you haven't. Either you're under arrest or you're not. You're either living the light of what he's done or you aren't. There's nothing in the middle. There's no two standards. You know, I want to be brutally honest with you. I hope you know, most people would rather have an easy lie than a hard truth. I can't do that. I want to be truthful with you. I want to be honest with you. At the same time, I really think everybody should do this. I believe that being a disciple is the best way for anybody to live. Let me just ask you this. Is there anybody here who says, I could never do all that, Anthony? I just couldn't. I couldn't do it. Let me add one more point. I said there's six. It'll only take 30 seconds. But you can relax because Jesus' discipleship is gradual. You know how I know that? It's tied to his means of death. See, Jesus doesn't say, sit in the electric chair and follow me. He doesn't say, face a firing squad and follow me. No, why? Because rifles and electricity are instantaneous. You're just dead. That's it. 1 minute you're alive. Next minute you're dead. No, Jesus says, take up your cross. Crucifixion is a slow death. Jesus was there for hours, and they were shocked that he was dead because usually it took days. It's a gradual death. What that means is get ready to be patient. It's gradual. Unless you hate your father and mother and wife and child and brother and sister and even your own life, you cannot be his disciple. Unless you take up your cross and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. Are you there yet? Of course you're not. No, I'm not. But you know what that means? It just means we have need of loving him more. It's not that he loves us any less as his imperfect disciples. No. Listen, God does not need to reorder his loves. No. But we do. Stare at the sun. Stare at his cross until all the stars of your life begin to fade by comparison. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father God, we ask that you would do that this morning. Okay. I'm going to specifically say, Father, I'm going to ask you not to, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of sin this morning. And that almost sounds like heresy, because that's part of the package, is what you do. But instead, Holy Spirit, I would ask you this morning that you would show us the glory of Jesus Christ and him crucified in a way that we've never seen before. Make it come alive to our minds and to our hearts, into our wills, into our attitudes, God, that we would see you in a way that we've never seen it before. That we would be blinded by the glory of the cross, so that all the other things that are going on in our lives that look so dark and look so shadowy would just be, by comparison, they'd be vanished. Because you are so much greater. There's not enough rhetorical power in the universe for me to convince anybody of that. Holy Spirit, would you do the work of your touch? You can do in these few seconds what I was not able to do in a half hour. Father, I just sense there's some people in this room and they're self-loathing. They're beating themselves up. Oh, and they've got a whole stack of evidence. Why? But what they're failing to recognize is all that evidence was washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ back at Calvary when he died the death they should have died, paid the price they should have paid, and now it's done. And in this brief momentary existence, yeah, they're smudged. Yeah, they're a little dusty. Some of us have nicer clothes than others, but the day is coming when we will, all of us who have confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believed in our hearts that God raised him to the dead, we will be clothed in the most radiant light and beauty. Not of our own making, but we will be hidden in Christ. Holy Spirit, show us the way that God sees us now. Just a glimpse of it. We couldn't see it wholly. It would blind us. But give us just enough glimpse that it blots out the shadows of this world. Help us to love you more and love you more and love you more. Thank you for this. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.